Great. Luke, chapter 12, verses 41 to 53. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved the beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it was already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." I'm just going to upload the outline for those who've recently joined. Simon, over to you.
Phil, thanks very much. Indeed, please do keep Luke chapter 12 open if you have it in front of you. I wonder if you read about the Argentinian man, Juan Manuel Ballesteros. At the start of lockdown, he was on the Portuguese island of Porto Santo when all international flights back to Argentina were cancelled. He longed to be back with his family. His father had just turned 90. So, what did he do? Well, a few days later, having made careful preparations, he boarded his 29-foot-long sailing boat and he sailed through fierce storms across the Atlantic Ocean. It took him 85 days to get home. On arrival, he told reporters, "The most important thing for me was to be with my family." Well, I wonder how you would finish that sentence. "The most important thing for me is dot, dot, dot." Well, however you might finish it, if you were with us last week as we looked at Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 40, we saw that actually whatever other things may be on our horizons at the moment, the most important thing is being ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Do catch up on that talk if you missed it last week. The return of Jesus as Lord and King at the end of history is mainstream Christian teaching. It is not the preserve of a few cranks. Jesus himself spoke about it. The New Testament apostles proclaimed it. The creeds affirm it. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And yet, as we also saw last week, Jesus anticipates delay. And the problem, of course, with delay is it makes us wonder whether it's really going to happen. There are times when the delay of Jesus unsettles me. I guess it does for many of us. After all, 2,000 years is a long time to wait. It's hard to remain focused on the return of Jesus if he never seems to come. So then, how do we keep going during the delay? Well, in today's passage, we see two vital aspects of discipleship of what following Jesus looks like that once we've grasped them will help us to stay awake until Jesus comes. The first one is there on the outline, if you have it, faithful service of Jesus. Have a look at verses 42 and 43. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his households to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Now, the point is a simple one. The mark of being ready for Jesus to return is that we are faithfully serving him now. Jesus picking up on the imagery of last week. Remember the scene? We were on the set of the TV series Downton Abbey. Lord and Lady Grantham have gone away. Carson, the reliable head butler, is in charge of the household, and rather putting his feet up because they're away, he is just as engaged and energetic in managing the household in their absence as he is when they are in residence. Just as in the first century, the job of the household manager was to look after the household and to care for its workers. It is a picture of faithful service and a clear understanding of accountability. And so notice the glorious promise for those who are faithfully serving Jesus when he returns. Verse 44, "Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." It's a promise of sharing in Jesus' rule in the new creation when he returns to establish his kingdom for all to see. Just as if you remember last week, there was also a promise for those who are ready and waiting for when Jesus returns. Do you remember verse 37? "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." A most extraordinary promise. But perhaps we're thinking, well, hang on a moment, what about verse 41? Who is Jesus addressing? Lord, are you telling the parable for us or for all? Perhaps we think, well, he is simply addressing the apostles, like Peter, those who he will entrust with establishing and building the church. But notice, will you, that although Jesus doesn't answer the question immediately, when he does answer the question in verse 48, it's clear that he is very much addressing everyone. Here is the principle. Everyone who might regard themselves as a follower of Jesus, he says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." A genuine disciple, then, is someone who is actively engaged in serving Jesus until he returns. But we say, what does that kind of service look like? Well, I assume that at the very least, it's some of the things we've seen in Luke chapter 12, since Luke chapter 12, verse 22, when Jesus specifically began to address his disciples. So unlike the rich fool who simply seeks after his own kingdom, it's seeking after Jesus' kingdom. Verse 31, "Instead seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." And then verse 34, it's investing our treasure and resources in his kingdom. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you're seeking your own kingdom, then you're clearly not expecting Jesus to return at any time soon. I was reading the biography of Louis Zamperini during the holidays. He was born in New York in 1917. He was a rebellious child, often in trouble at school, later on in trouble with the police. Until that is, as a teenager, he was talent spotted as a runner, and eventually he competed for the USA in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. After Pearl Harbor, he enrolled in the US Air Force, and in 1943, when his plane crashed in the Pacific Ocean, he spent 47 days adrift on a life raft before finally being picked up by the Japanese Navy, and then spent 2.5 years in various Japanese prisoner of war camps. Now, Hollywood made a film about him. It's called Unbroken, and it's on Netflix if you want to watch it. But sadly, it doesn't continue the story. After the war, he frittered away his earnings. He became an alcoholic. His marriage was in trouble. Until that is, in 1949, his wife, Cynthia, went along to hear the evangelist, Billy Graham, and she put her trust in Jesus. Well, a few days later, under protest, Louis joined her just to see what she had been up to and what she had done. And as Billy Graham spoke about the Lord Jesus, he comments that these were the words that struck him. Jesus saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. And a few days later, Louis too put his trust in Jesus Christ, at which point he went home to his wife, Cynthia, and he said, I'm through with my past life. And he was. He broke with his old lifestyle. He traveled to Japan, seeking to meet his former captors, to forgive them, and also to explain how they too could receive the forgiveness of sins. And he died just a few years ago, actually, in 2014, having given the rest of his life to serving his Saviour. Even in old age, he set up a ministry amongst the elderly and retired in his local church. A man so conscious of the kindness and mercy of God to him that he spent his life actively engaged in the service of his Saviour, Jesus Christ. Not, of course, to earn God's favour, but in response to it. That is the mark of someone who is awake, waiting for Jesus to return. Let me say that if we're listening in on this and we're kind of weighing up whether or not to follow Jesus, that is something we need to grasp. It shows us what a life of genuine Christian discipleship would look like should we begin to follow him. And of course, we long that you would do so. Well, for those who would call ourselves followers of Jesus, would you just pause and ask yourself, does this describe my life at the moment? Do we see ourselves as accountable to Jesus, actively engaged in serving him? Now, if that does describe us, then we should be encouraged, because it's this active service of Jesus which, of course, reveals what's really going on in our hearts and shows that we are indeed living expectantly and waiting for him to return. But it may be that actually this doesn't describe you. Perhaps you put your trust in Jesus a number of years ago. Perhaps it once did describe you, but you've since become spiritually sleepy. Serving Jesus no longer the priority it was. There's no longer that sense of accountability to him for the way in which you spend your time. In which case, heed the warning. After all, verses 45 to 48 show there is a dangerous alternative. Let's look at them again. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, and at an hour he doesn't know, and will cut him in pieces and puts him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who didn't know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Now, they're shocking verses, aren't they? We almost perhaps want to say to Jesus, hang on a moment, you really can't say that. So perhaps a couple of things just to help us get our bearings. First of all, the language is clearly metaphorical. It's a parable. It's taken from first century life and how servants who failed their masters might expect to be treated. Jesus is using it to describe the reality of judgment, of hell, that it's deserved, that it's fair, that it's final. And yet it's clear, isn't it, the principle he wants us to take away is the principle which we saw earlier of verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. The point is accountability. Those who belong to Jesus have been entrusted with much. We're to serve him, anticipating his return. The second thing, just to say, I think to get our bearings, is that all three servants in verses 46 to 48 are revealed as unbelievers. As Jesus says in verse 46, this servant is put with the unfaithful. In other words, what Jesus is describing here is not degrees of punishment for genuine disciples. How could that be? So then, who are these warnings addressed to? Well, I guess in the first place, we have to say they are addressed to the religious and political establishment of Jesus' day. Back in chapter 11, seven times Jesus has said to them, "Woe to you," as he has exposed their fake religion. They are still kind of in the background here in Luke chapter 12, just as he exposes fake religious leaders today, those with no sense of accountability to Jesus for what they teach or for the lives they live, those guilty of clerical abuse, scandals in the church, clergy who reject the plain teaching of the Bible, whether it's on human sexuality or the uniqueness of Jesus or whatever it is. And yet surely the principle of verse 48 is also a warning to many of us. Jesus is exposing, I hope we can see this, he's exposing the kind of fake discipleship which says, "I'm glad to be a Christian. I'm glad to know that one day I'll go to heaven. And in the meantime, I'll just get on with living the life I've always wanted to live." Now, can we see that is to ignore the principle of verse 48? After all, most of us have been given so much. We have a Bible in our own language. Many of us, a good local church with faithful, consistent teaching. Certainly the freedom to meet together, and months of lockdown, I guess, have emphasized that all the more. A wealth of resources completely unknown to most Christians across the world. For many of us, financial wealth, good education, some of us very gifted, very able, some with the privilege of a Christian home. Everyone to whom much was given, much will be required. So then, what is the mark of someone who is ready for the return of Jesus? Well, it's not head knowledge. It is grasping that we are accountable to him. It is getting on and serving him until he returns. Jesus is saying, keep a check on yourself, that you're ready. Now, I have to say, I think speaking for myself, I think the temptation to give up on active, energetic service of Jesus has probably been with me at almost every stage of the Christian life. In fact, I think it gets harder as we get older. And I very much doubt I'm the only one listening who would say that. So firstly, faithful service of Jesus. Secondly, and more briefly, inevitable division because of Jesus. Verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? It's a verse, let me read the other half of it as well. No, I tell you, but rather division. It's a verse, isn't it, that it comes as a bit of a shock. I guess if you asked your colleagues this afternoon, do you think Jesus came to bring peace on earth? I imagine the vast majority, 90%, something like that, would say, yes, of course, Jesus came to bring peace on earth. Those with no Bible knowledge will think of Christmas cards which proclaim across the front, peace on earth or something like that. Those with Bible knowledge might think of the words of the angels to the shepherds as they proclaimed and rejoiced in the birth of the Saviour. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. So have a look at verses 49 and 50. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, Jesus' point is simple. It is that division is inevitable once we have grasped what he came to do. Firstly, verse 49, he came to bring judgment. That fire is often used in the Old Testament as a picture of judgment. And at the start of Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist likewise warns of the judgment to come in terms of fire. But then verse 50, Jesus has also come to bring salvation. We're moving from fire to water, and yet water too, so often in the Old Testament, is a picture of judgment. So Jesus is using the most dramatic language here to explain what his death upon the cross will achieve. He's come, so to speak, to be uniquely deluged with the water of God's judgment himself, so that those who trust in him won't be. So yes, Jesus has come to bring forgiveness. He's come to bring peace with God, and yet he's also come to bring division on earth, because people divide in response to the salvation that he offers. Now, once we've grasped that, division is inevitable, because those who follow Jesus and those who don't face two very different destinations. Imagine, for example, you're on a walk enjoying the countryside. Imagine you get chatting to a fellow walker, and yet in the course of the conversation, you realize that actually, although at the moment you're walking together, that you're heading for two very different destinations. To begin with, you may barely notice the fact that you're heading in two different destinations. And yet, of course, at some point, there's going to be a division. A parting of the ways is inevitable. What do you say? What will this division look like for the Christian? Well, it's at the most personal and painful level. Verse 52, for from now on, in one house, there'll be five divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. No doubt if Jesus had been speaking at a lunchtime talk in the city, he might have added colleague against colleague as well. Now, I know some of us have experienced this, and it's a daily sadness. I think of a friend who was disinherited by his parents when he put his trust in Jesus. I think of someone else who became a Christian. She married someone who was a Christian, at which point her mother refused to attend her wedding. Or it might simply be a gradual drifting apart of family members because actually you have less and less in common with them. Or perhaps the pain of a child who rejects Jesus and walks away. Or pressure from family members to be doing less of the faithful service of Jesus that we've seen in verses 41 to 48. Look further afield, and it's hard not to think of the honour killings which are so common in many parts of the world. Some of us, I guess, will have had the privilege of being brought up in a close-knit but not Christian family. Others will have the privilege of having close friends who aren't Christians. And the danger is, you see, we place loyalty to those friendships or to the family above a loyalty to Jesus Christ. The problem, of course, is that we feel the pain of the division that Jesus speaks about very acutely. And we end up putting our relationship with family and friends above being faithful to Jesus and above living in the light of his return. I guess we might even settle for a kind of form of Christian discipleship which seeks to avoid the kind of division that Jesus is speaking about. Perhaps we don't talk about the eternal realities that Jesus speaks about. We avoid talking about heaven and hell, or the fact that there's only one way to God, or the need for repentance and faith. Not, of course, that we are to look to be divisive or intentionally to bring division. But if we are to be faithful to Jesus, if we're to speak of the salvation that he's brought. If we're to speak of the reality of judgment, then division does come with the territory. So can you see why Jesus is saying this in the context of being prepared for his return? Because he's saying that a fear of the relational cost of being publicly Christian can stop us serving him faithfully. Now, for some of us, that's a warning against changing or soft peddling the teaching of Jesus. Because when our loyalty to friends and close friends who aren't followers of Jesus comes above our loyalty to him, then we are on very thin ice, spiritually speaking. For others, of course, actually these verses will be a great encouragement because we know what Jesus is speaking about. It's been true in our experience, not all the time, of course, but actually we do know what he's talking about, in which case take heart and keep serving him faithfully until he returns. In fact, verse 53, it's actually a quote from the prophet Micah in the Old Testament, written, well, hundreds of years before Jesus came. And the point seems to be this, that everyone who trusts in God, in God's promises, whether it's in Micah's time or Jesus' time in the first century or today in 2020, everyone who trusts in God's promises will experience this kind of painful division. And yet, wonderfully, Micah goes on. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." His horizon clearly focused on the return of Jesus. He cries out to the Lord that he would indeed come. His confidence is that he will come. Let me lead us in prayer. "But as for me, I'll look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Heavenly Father, we thank you that Micah's prayer was answered the first time in the coming of Jesus into our world 2,000 years ago. And we thank you too that Jesus will come again at the end of history. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to take this teaching of Jesus to heart, that we might indeed, each one of us, be ready when he returns. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Simon, for that. As always, we're now going to have a short question time. For any who wish to stay, you're very free to go if you need to. But there's a chance now to fire any questions at Simon that we might have. Just before we do, as you're thinking, can I just flag up on the outline, there are three questions there at the bottom for further reflection and prayer. And I was looking at them myself. Fantastic questions, I think. Just to flag them up. It would be great to go away and think about those in our own time as well. But does anyone have any sort of burning questions off the back of what Simon's just said, or on these verses? You can ask by chat or just by speaking.
Can I start the ball rolling on that one? Phil and Simon, just to say thank you very much for that. There is a lot of food for thought there, and particularly to follow up with those questions. You were talking about verse 41, and are you telling this parable for us or for all? And then I think you went on to say, obviously, in the religious authorities must be in Jesus' sights here. Can you say any more about who this is addressed to, those particular verses you were talking about, 47 and 48?
Well, I think I can expand what I've said. I don't think I can say anything different, but perhaps I can expand.
So maybe that's what I'm asking. Yeah.
I think perhaps I can expand what I've said. So It's very interesting reading through the second half of Luke's gospel. It is the religious establishment who refuse to trust in Jesus, who so often are in the firing line. And if they're not in the firing line directly, then they are very much in the kind of background. And so I referred us to Luke chapter 11, where you have this whole series of seven woes to the Pharisees, who are the religious establishment. We then have chapter 12, verse 1, this warning against them, which seems to be just unbelief in the face of the facts. So I think, given that, in the first instance, who is the unfaithful servants who, in a sense, those unfaithful servants who have been entrusted over the household? Well, surely they are the religious leaders of the first century, who, in a sense, God has entrusted over his people. And yet actually Jesus is exposing them to be fakes, which is why I think, as I said, in the first case, the application therefore must be to religious leaders today, who likewise Jesus is exposing as fakes. And, we could have gone through all those woes in Luke chapter 11 and drawn out the parallels. And yet, Jesus does say very specifically the principle, he kind of widens the principle out in verse 48 to everyone. So I don't think we can say, well, this is only therefore addressed to fake religious leaders. It is a warning to everyone. To some of us, of course, it will be an encouragement what Jesus says, but to others, there will be a real warning. Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Yeah.
Thanks, Brian. Anyone else have a question?
Hi, Simon. This is Ian. For some reason, my video's packed up, so I'm all black at the moment. But I'll stop it, and at least you'll see a photograph of me. Question for you. Does this mean that we should all be turning to full-time Christian work if we're faithful Christians? Because, to give in this way, to serve in this wholehearted way, don't we need to turn our collars the wrong way around and leave our jobs? What do you think?
Well, presumably you're not expecting a yes-no answer to that question. I think in its context, I think we have to set, we obviously need to look back to what has been most immediate in terms of Jesus' teaching. So, note chapter 12, verse 22, he begins to address the disciples specifically. That's on the back of the parable of the rich fool. The principles which I drew out, really, verse 31, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I guess it will look different things for different people. I think it's interesting that Jesus there is addressing issues of the heart and what we are seeking. In other words, it'd be very easy to go sort of straight to we should do X, Y, and Z and kind of bypass the heart and bypass questions such as, what am I really seeking in life? And of course, it's those questions, what is my heart set on, that actually really determine the whole shape that my life is going to go in. So I think we mustn't kind of bypass those sort of heart-searching questions, because actually, once our heart is focused on serving Jesus and serving his kingdom, then I think what that looks like in practice then perhaps becomes a bit clearer for us. And obviously one very obvious application would be if we have the gifts and ability to serve Jesus in full-time ministry. I guess the point is, though, whether we are in full-time paid ministry or not, actually, if we're disciples of Jesus, all of us are full-time servants of Jesus. Whether that is in full-time paid ministry or whether it's in, full-time being paid by, whatever city company we're paid for. But actually, our whole focus is that I'm a full-time servant of the Lord Jesus.
Right. Thank you. That's really helpful to give a bit of background to that, because you know, if you read it quickly without much thought, you might be tempted to say, okay, this is a push to get full-time paid Christian workers, whereas actually I think you're right. The focus on verse 34 there is clear, isn't it? It's where is your treasure? Then that's where your heart is. And is our treasure truly in Christ, or is our treasure in our pensions or bank accounts or other things that we value?
Yeah. You know, we'll see next week. I mean, there's another, you know, Luke's gospel is not short of good reasons to go into full-time Christian ministry or to go and be a missionary. So please don't hear me as saying, as kind of undervaluing that. You know, we see next week what Jesus' message is to his world, what our message should be to the world. It is to repent and to put our trust in him. You know, we need people who are going to do that in a full-time capacity as well as those, you know, as well as others. So don't hear that. But I think, you know, we've got to start first with the question of our heart and what we're really seeking in life.
Simon, I think just one final question from Dot here on chat. With some people in society pushing back on religion, especially Christianity these days, what more can we do to ensure that we serve unhindered?
Huh. Yeah, I guess to pray that we can continue to serve unhindered. And we're told, aren't we, in 1 Timothy, we're to pray for our rulers and authorities, so to pray that we would be able to serve unhindered. I suppose we shouldn't, I mean, some of that pushback will be exactly the kind of division that Jesus speaks about here, won't it? And I don't know about, I guess many of us, you know, who likes division? Who likes that sense of kind of, you know, relational difficulty, confrontation? Well, none of us do, really. So I suppose, you know, for some of us, it's a question of just kind of thinking, okay, this is kind of normal. And, you know, the reason, you know, the reason me being a Christian is divisive is because it's normal. It's not because I'm kind of sort of rubbish at explaining my faith to friends or colleagues. And, you know, if only I was better, then perhaps there wouldn't be division, or, you know, someone else might think, well, you know, if only I'm kind of nicer to people for longer, then perhaps there won't be this kind of division. So I think, you know, I think it's why actually Jesus' teaching here is so encouraging, because he's just saying it's normal, and therefore we shouldn't be cowed by it or put off by it. But clearly, you know, you look at other countries in the world where they don't have the great freedom that we have. And so, you know, pray for them and pray that we'd make the most of it. Pray that we'd continue to have the freedom that we do have.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much indeed. Simon, thanks everyone very much for coming. Just to say again, for that 3-week Christianity Explored course, if you'd like to run something like that in your office, please do just get in touch with me, and I'd love to help you with that. And then to flag up again those questions at the end of the handouts, which I think would be a great, would repay consideration. But otherwise, let's draw to a close, and we'll see you again, hopefully, same time next week.
Thanks very much.
Thank you, Phil. Thank you very much, Simon.
Thank you, Simon.
Guys.
Thank you, Phil.
And me. Thank you.
Bye.
Bye-bye.